stories. One of them was when I was when I was going to seminary and I was looking madly for a job to help pay my way through seminary, and we both worked all the way through seminary. Kathy probably worked every bit as hard as I did. But I looked for a job on the weekends at a hotel in Dallas, and it was a nice hotel. It was pretty spendy. And there was a weekend job working in security. We didn't carry weapons, but I did carry a pretty powerful Motorola radio, so it was pretty intimidating if I pointed the radio at people. But anyway, the man who interviewed me, his name was Percy Rockmore. I've tried to find him. I don't know if he's still living or not, but he was a wonderful African-American man who his life was all about security, and he had training in shooting guns and security work, and he was very good at it. And he interviewed me and then eventually hired me, and I enjoyed working for Percy. He was the assistant director of security at the hotel, and there came a time when the guy over him, who was kind of a gunfight waiting to happen, the director of security, he would go to shooting range all the time, and I think he was always waiting for some opportunity to get into a shootout with someone. I don't know. He was kind of a wild dude. But he eventually quit, and so then the hotel was looking to hire a new director of security, and Rocky would have been the most logical, the most trained, the most prepared to take over the role of director of security in the hotel. But he was very dark-skinned, and I don't know what went on in the mind of the Trust House Forte. Was a British-managed hotel, but they brought in someone from Scotland Yard, an older white gentleman, and I remember feeling like, this isn't fair. And I asked Rocky about it, and he just said, well, I've seen this my whole life, living in the South, seeing some of the effects of race and racism. And so I think that that in itself was a lesson to me that whether we believe in the 4th of July, whether we believe that all people are created equal by the Lord or not, we still sometimes don't live it out the way God, I think, would have us live it out. And I felt pretty sorry for Rocky at that time. My son went to Seattle Pacific and majored in sociology, and he came out of there very, very, and I think by God, very interested in the plight of minorities and the plight of the poor in our nation. And I remember having a discussion with him one day about slavery, and I think, from my part, I was trying to put a good spin on slavery in the United States and say that, well, some of the slaves had it okay. You know, they had a roof over their head, and they weren't treated horrible. There were terrible things that were done to the blacks in our country, but it wasn't always bad. And my son schooled me that day, and I will never forget. He just said, Dad, what part of being owned by another human being is okay? And I will never forget that, because we can put a good spin on a lot of things, but being owned by another human being is not a good thing. So I can find my notes in here. We're going to look at John chapter 13. You're going to see a connection in just a second. I want to tell you that in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed and ratified. And then in 1865, the 13th Amendment to our Constitution was ratified, and it abolished slavery in our in the United States, December 6, 1865. So slavery was officially abolished. The effects of slavery in our country, of course, did not quickly go away. And I think in some centers, it's still there. But it was abolished, and I don't know anybody who owns another human being in our country legally today. It's been a long time. But I will say this, that though it was abolished in our country, it was not abolished in the Church of Jesus Christ. Slavery to Christ is actually taught and promoted and encouraged. You know that God wants you to be a slave? Yeah. Yeah, it's quite a sobering thought. Slave means that you are perfectly trained to be like Jesus. Can you believe that? If you're a slave, you have been perfectly trained to be like Jesus in all areas of your life. You deny yourself so completely that you lose your life to seek and serve Christ. Well, I mean, that sounds pretty radical. That sounds pretty pretty severe. But it really is. We are called to be slaves of Christ, to lose our lives to seek and serve Christ. And of course, losing or saving your life will dramatically have different eternal consequences. So whether you and I live as slaves to Christ or not will have dramatic eternal consequences. If we choose not to, it will have one eternal outcome. And if we choose to, it can have another outcome. And I think that's really important for us to understand. So when Jesus models humble servanthood for his followers and calls them to imitate them, he has eternity in view. He has eternity in view. So we're going to just review a little bit before we go on into the passage that we have. This was still about foot washing. So we read the passage. And there were some things that Jesus knew. You can write those in your notes if you'd like. This is just reviewing from last week. But as he gathered together in the upper room with his disciples privately, he had given his last invitation to follow him, to believe in him, and public invitation. And then he hid himself from the public and met in the upper room with his disciples. And so in that passage, in actually 13 verses 1 through 3, there were some things that he knew. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that he was on a divine timetable. He knew that up until this point, his hour had not come, but now his hour was come. It was time for him to come to the cross, to come through the illegal trials, to come to that place of for which he came into the world. Okay? So he knew that his hour had come. He also knew that Jesus would, or that Judas would betray him. Very interesting to me that he knew that. He had hand-picked Judas, but he knew that Judas was the one who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And we're going to talk more about Judas next week, but he knew that. Thirdly, he knew that the Father had given him all things. What that means is, Judas had decided to betray him. It says that the devil had planted the idea in Judas's mind to betray Jesus. So the cards were sort of stacked against Jesus, but Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things. That just means that, you know, in John chapter 28, we read that, you know, it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go. Jesus, he had been given by the Father during his incarnation, had been given this authority. And so he knew that the Father had given him all things, in spite of what the devil was trying to do, in spite of what Judas was planning to do. Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things. And amazingly, Jesus knew that there was a competitive spirit in the hearts of his disciples. They were fighting over who was going to get the most glory in the kingdom, who was going to have the highest honor, who was going to be the first chair, who was going to have the greatest honor in the kingdom. And they were, and we read that last week, there was a competitive spirit in the hearts of his disciples. Okay? So he knew that. He knew those things. But then also, there were some things that Jesus did. And this is the act of washing their feet. I don't know if you really have ever washed someone else's feet. How many of you have washed someone else's feet? Okay, I'm not talking about little babies. That doesn't count, okay? Everybody loves a little baby. They don't stink too much. Well, yeah. But there is something about literally washing someone else's feet after they've walked and walked, or after they've, you know. And so Jesus gave them an unforgettable lesson in humility. And by his actions, he rebuked their selfishness and pride. We don't always see that in the events that took place in the upper room when Jesus washed their feet, but he gave them a picture they would never forget. And it was him stooping down, touching their dirty feet, and washing their feet and wiping their feet with a rag or a towel, probably. And in so doing, and it was a rebuke. Because why? Because he was the one in the highest position. He was the one that deserved honor. He was the one that deserved glory. He was the one that deserved to be served. And yet he stooped and wrapped a towel around his waist and touched and washed their feet. And then he had humbled himself in the incarnation, and now he dramatically revealed to his own the fullest extent of his love. So that was last week. He clarified some things as well. John 13, 6 through 11, there's a conversation between Jesus and Peter, and he questions Jesus, who was attempting to wash his feet. He says, are you emphatic? Are you going to wash my feet? Are you, Lord, going to wash my feet? And he said, no way. It's not going to happen. This is not going to happen. You are not going to wash my feet, are you? And that happens a lot with Peter, right? He kind of opens his mouth and then, you know, puts his big foot in there. Yeah. Yeah. And if you look at Matthew 16, he was actually opposing Jesus' going to the cross. And what did Jesus have to tell Peter in that event, in that moment? Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about me, my kingdom. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Ouch. But here in John 13, Peter watches as Jesus gets up, realizes no one is grabbing for the towel, no one is taking the humble place, no one is becoming a servant. No one is acting as a slave. No one's doing it. And Jesus gets up and gives them one by one a picture of his love and being a slave or a servant of them. And as he comes around the group, he is coming to Peter. And Peter's watching. He's going to come try and wash my feet pretty soon. He's getting close. He's going to come to wash my feet. And and then he comes to Peter and hears Peter's words of resistance. Right? And then Jesus explains to him about this thing of washing. And I think I touched on it last week. But people need to be washed by the Lord completely. There needs to be the washing of regeneration. Jesus then explained that if he did not wash Peter, he would have no part with him. Unless the Lord washes our sin through the blood of Christ, we will have no part with him, no relationship with him. If we think that we can live in sin and continue in sin and live a life and still have a relationship with a holy God, the one that we sang about, that won't happen. There has to be a washing. There has to be a dealing with sin in the life of a person. If not, there's no relationship. There's no relationship. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." There has to be God supernaturally freeing us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1:5. And then there is not only relationship, like it's like getting married when a man and a woman make their vows to one another and they become related to one another, husband and wife, in a marriage. That's one thing. And we can say for all of our life long, we're married. We have this relationship, but we may not have something else called fellowship, friendship. We may be married officially, but we may be not doing real well in our fellowship with one another, not speaking to one another, offended by one another, needing to confess sin, needing to be forgiven of things that we've done to each other. That's never happened to any of you, right? None of you have ever made your spouse mad, have you? Never. You've never had the time where you've had to go back and say, "I'm really sorry for the way I talked to you. Really sorry for spending all the money, maxing out the credit cards." I don't know what it could be, but okay, so 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That is talking about fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ. It's like if I'm going to go to a meal in someone's house, I've been invited. I said this last week. It would probably be pretty important, especially if it was 115 degrees like last week, that you would take the time to get a bath before you went to someone's house, right? That would be good, and bathe all over and get clean and put on fresh clothes and anoint yourself with oil and head down the road. Well, they would do that then. Motor oil, no, just kidding. Walk down the path and in your sandals and come to their house and then come in the house and still not needing a whole bath, but needing to have your feet washed, needing to have your feet cleansed and washed so that you can enjoy this meal with your friends. And so 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so Jesus was basically saying, Peter, you've bathed all over by believing in me. But if you want to enjoy fellowship, close friendship with me, I need to wash your feet. And the question will come this at the end. Have you been bathed by Christ? You know, are you washed in the blood? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you in an eternal relationship with him through faith in his Son? And then the second question is, does he need to wash you of sin from today, from this morning? Some of you were on your way to church this morning, and the conversation in the car was not all that spiritual. I don't know if you ever seen that commercial, or a comic cartoon, but it showed a family getting ready for worship, and it says the Johnsons are preparing for worship, and it shows a view of their home, screaming at each other and pulling each other's hair and, you know, anything but spiritual, but they were preparing for worship. So even on the way to church, we can have a need to be washed and to be forgiven. So if you want to enjoy fellowship, close friendship with me, Jesus said, I need to wash your feet, Peter. And so Jesus stooped and washed his feet. So let's go on in your notes. Peter is schooled by Jesus, and Judas is served by Jesus. An amazing thing, because Jesus washed Judas's feet even. Isn't that something? Out of the 12, Judas was one of them. He was the betrayer. He wasn't even a believer, and yet Jesus stooped and washed his feet. What a picture for us. Amen. So the second part of this is this passage where we are today. And here we have some things that Jesus told them. So in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 12, Jesus told them some things. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, sometimes we just need a good picture. We need an illustration. We need to be shown how something ought to work, right? Jesus told them some things, and then he got up and said, "Do you understand what I just did for you?" And sometimes it gets lost in the translation. This is a little bit of an adult story, okay, for grown-ups, but it's still really funny, and someday I'm going to write it up. But years ago, I was at home changing the oil on our car, and my son Andrew was watching me. He was really little, and he just watched me, and I didn't know, but I was, you know, checking the oil and pouring new oil in or changing the filter, I don't know, and I didn't know what he was absorbing when that happened, so I didn't think too much about it. And then a couple weeks later, we went on vacation, and we ended up at my uncle's, eventually at my uncle's dairy over in Eastern Washington. And dairy farms are basically maternity wards for cows. I mean, the language, the conversation, everything that is said, everything that is talked about is always, you know, preg checks and how far along are they and when will they freshen and when will they, you know, all these things. And so we got to the farm, and I had Andrew kind of in my arms, and my aunt said, well, if you hurry out in the barn, maybe you'll catch them doing some milking out there. I thought, wow, Andrew would really like to watch the milking process go on. So we went out through the barn and out there, and all the cows were gone. They were done milking. And my uncle was artificially inseminating one of the cows over there. And, you know, we didn't talk about that much. He was just kind of saying, oh, it's good to see you, Glad. How are you guys doing? You know, never thought too much about the whole thing. So anyway, we spent some time with them on the farm and ended up back home after that. And I think it was like within the next week or so, I was talking to Andrew. And I said, well, Andrew, did you like the vacation we went on? Yeah, it was great, Dad. So what was the part you liked the best? And here's this little boy, and he says, well, I really liked the part where we went through that big blue door and we got to watch Uncle Tom checking the oil on that cow. Someday I'm going to write that story up for, I don't know, whatever, Reader's Digest or something. But so anyway, all I'm saying is what I modeled with changing the oil on the car didn't quite compute through his brain, you know, to understand it. But with Jesus, when he got up from the table and stooped and took a towel and put it around his waist and began to wash his disciples' feet, this was incredible teaching. And this was a picture does paint a thousand words that they would remember for a long time to come. And so, do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand it? I don't know that they did. I don't think they understood. I think that they were missing the point, because Jesus knew what was in them, and he knew that they were pursuing honor. They were pursuing the first places in the coming kingdom. They were pursuing glory for themselves and glory over the other disciples. That's what was going on in their minds. And he was trying to make a huge point to them. And so he said, you call me teacher and Lord. The word teacher is actually the word that we use called rabbi. I'm the one, you call me teacher. You call me the teacher, the one that I listen to. And you call me Lord or master. And the question that he asks is, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. I do occupy a higher place than that, but, you know, in rank. But if I have washed your feet, then you also ought to follow my example. So, that's what Jesus was teaching them here. There are some other scriptures that you might want to jot down here. One of them comes from the book of Matthew, I believe, where it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I show you? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I asked you? A great question. He stooped to a degrading task as an example or pattern for them to follow. Then you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's an ought. It's a something that believers ought to do. Let me give you a picture of a time when I think Kathy and I saw this so clearly. We were on a trip to Alaska, and we went to Unicleet, and we watched a bunch of teenagers get trained in Alaska, Christian Youth in Action training. And after a long week of fun and training, the teams went to different places. One of them went up to Koyuk, which is on the Iditarod Trail, by the way. And we stayed in the home of the pastor and his wife of Koyuk. And they were out of town with family when we got there. And so we stayed in the parsonage. And we had a group of teenagers, and they were getting ready to teach Vacation Bible School for the week to come. And so I don't think the house had been lived in for a little while, and so I just know that when toilets were flushed and showers were turned on, that the sewage backed up and flowed out of the shower and across the floor and down onto the hallway in the house, you know. And it wouldn't be the most glorious task in the world to attack. And I know we were busy doing it. I can still remember one of the little girls, the junior high girls from Nome, just a precious follower of Christ to this day. And she grabbed a mop, she grabbed a towel, and she got on her knees, and she was just, without even being asked, just got down and began to clean up that mess for the sake of the rest of the team that was there. And it was an amazing picture of taking a humble place and serving and being a slave without being asked. What a picture. That was a lesson to me. So Jesus told them some things, and then of course he even said in 13:7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And sounded like my phone. It's in my office. I don't know how that. So then he modeled it. He showed them. Look at verse 15 and 16. He said, "For I have given you an example, a pattern. I have given you an example or a pattern that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So Jesus taught them, told them some things, but he showed them some things. He gave them a picture. He gave them an example. As their teacher and as their Lord. John 12:26 says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Wow, isn't that something? So he told them, he showed them. Good advice for parents and grandparents. Tell them and show them. Don't just tell them, show them. Show them how to drive the speed limit. Whoop, that was too convicting, sorry. Tell them and show them, all right? And that, so Jesus modeled servanthood. He modeled slavery. If you remember from last week, it talks about widows, and one of the qualifications is that she has washed the feet of the saints, which I think has to do more with not how many times she literally washed their feet, but she should have the attitude of a humble servant. She washed the feet of the saints and cared for the afflicted, and then and so on. So and then he motivated them, and here's where I want to just kind of camp for a few minutes today. He motivated them. He told them that doing this will have benefits for you. So there's first of all what was promised. There was the promise that he made that if they would know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So there's the pursuit of happiness. I kind of like that movie, The Pursuit of Happiness. Some of you may have seen it. But I think we're all in pursuit of happiness, I think, in one way or the other. I'm not sure that we're always really pursuing the kind of happiness that will make us happy, but I think we are kind of trying to be happy. We like to be cheered up. We like to be happy. I have a book that one of my friends from seminary recommended. It's called A Different Kind of Happiness, and it's written by Larry Crabb. Larry Crabb just went home to be with the Lord within the last year. But here's what he says about happiness. This will take a second for me to read, but it says, "And nothing in modern culture has been more weakly defined than happiness, that rare inner awareness of a quietly contented sense of well-being that we cannot help but long to experience. And that fact, that we cannot extinguish our desire to be happy, suggests that perhaps we were created by a happy God to be happy like God. But most of us settle for less. We prefer to enjoy the good feelings that rise up within us when we are noticed or wanted and respected by others, when things go well in our lives according to our plans, and when we do fun things. We then often demand whatever produces the good feelings we want and feel bad when our demands go unmet. Let's call those good feelings second thing happiness. That kind of happiness is good and rightly enjoyed when available. I like feeling loved by my family and friends. I feel good when my doctor tells me the surgery went well. I enjoy playing golf, more so when my drive finds the fairway. But my desire for second thing happiness leaves me dependent on things beyond my control in order to feel good. First thing happiness is entirely different. It feels different and its source is different. First thing happiness in God's thinking, a better kind of happiness, develops when we struggle to love others with a costly love that is possible only if we have a life-giving relationship with Jesus that is grounded entirely in his love for us. This love lets us rest, not complacently, but comfortably in our ongoing weakness and failure. But there's a problem, actually many. Here's one. The notion that the happiness we most long to know comes from loving others sacrificially, the way Jesus loved us when he was crucified. Is too easily heard as a worthy ideal that is more romantic than realistic. Loving others with their well-being in view at any cost to us is a lovely thought, but when others treat us poorly or when life gets too rough, that kind of love seems unworkable, too difficult, and really quite foolish. It's time then to protect ourselves, to look out for our own immediately felt well-being. If we're to be happy or at least safe, self-protection makes more sense than self-sacrifice, so we think. So, happiness, and that word, this is a beatitude. There are the beatitudes found in the Sermon on the Mount, but this is also one where Jesus promised. He said in chapter 12 and verse Truly, truly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, here it is, blessed, happy, blessed, happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, verse of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you if you do them. So he motivates his disciples by encouraging them with the idea of happiness, their own happiness. There's the pursuit of happiness, there's the promise of happiness, and then the condition of happiness. It's normal to pursue happiness. It's as normal as any as being a human being. And it's also, there's a promise in it that if you live like Christ, if you serve others like Christ, if you humble yourself like Christ, if you're willing to be a slave of others like Christ was, then there will be this idea of happiness or a sense of contentment and fulfillment. But there's a condition involved in this. There is a condition for happiness, and it's highlighted by the little word if. And that condition demands obedience. It means doing. Knowing things, even after I have taken pains to tell you and show you, will not bring you happiness, guys. John 13:17 is perfectly clear on this. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. If you are willing to humble yourself. If you are willing to allow the Spirit of God to have control over the flesh. If you will assume the role of a slave. If you will abase yourself. If you will choose to love others sacrificially. If you will wrap yourself in the garments of a slave. If you will look after the well-being of others. If it's a condition of blessing. And he says that a slave is not greater than his master, nor the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If their Lord had not thought it beneath his dignity to perform a menial service for them, why should they think that it is beneath theirs to do the same thing for one another? So Jesus was being pretty pointed here. So again, slavery was abolished in the United States in 1865, but the teachings of Jesus were not abolished in the United States, just in case we know that, okay? They were actually, slavery is endorsed and encouraged. When a person trusts Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he or she comes under new management, actually new ownership. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, for you are not your own. You are not your own. I am not my own. I don't own myself. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your Bible, in your body. So 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So here are a few lessons. First of all, relationship with Christ requires that one take a full bath all over. We have to be washed in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the washing, without the cleansing, without the cleansing blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness for sins. Sin separates all people from God, from a relationship with Him. And then number two, fellowship with Christ requires acknowledging our sins and cleansing our hands and feet. So if we want to have fellowship with our spouse, you know, if we want to be able to sit down and have coffee together, we need to ask Caroline and Kevin how they could do it for 52 years. You know, huh? Oh, well, that's what I was getting at. 62, sorry. Yeah, so Caroline, has there ever been a time along those 62 years when Kevin has had to apologize to you and make things right for something? Probably. We're not saying he's a bad person, but in order to have a relationship, there needs to be confession and acknowledgement and forgiveness extended, right? And given, right? Have you ever forgiven him for anything? Okay. And Kevin, have you ever forgiven Caroline for anything? Maybe that one thing. Okay. That was a good comment. I'm serious. We could learn a lot from Kevin and Caroline about marriage and about that friendship and fellowship. I don't think I've ever, every time I've ever heard Kevin talk about Caroline, it is glowing, and he really thinks of her as perfect. I mean, really. So whenever he talks about you, Caroline, it's pretty amazing what he thinks about you. So it's pretty cool. So anyway, in our relationship with Christ, we have to be able to confess sin. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that our marriage is perfect, if we say our relationship with our kids is perfect, if we say that our relationship with Christ is perfect, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, if we will say to God, I have sinned in this specific way, and sin has separated me from friendship with you, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. I mean, today we're going to take communion, and if we come to the communion table, before we come, we should be able to have a conversation with Christ and say, yep, this week, this month, since the last time, there are some things in my life that I need to acknowledge and to confess before the Lord. And it says if we acknowledge, agree with him, affirm our own shortcomings, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we sin, we do. I don't care how perfect we strive to be or think we are, we sin. You sin. Ask your husband, ask your wife, ask your children, ask your boss. We sin. And it's not like we choose or we want to sin, but we do sin. And so the cleansing is necessary for fellowship, friendship, closeness with Christ. Thirdly, knowing that we are called to humility in our relationships is not the same as acting in humility. We can know it. We can know I'm supposed to be humble. I'm supposed to put the towel around me and meet the needs of the people around me sacrificially. But knowing it is not the same as doing it, is it? It's just where we are. James said, know this, my brothers. James 1, 19 and following. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so I think you got that, right? Almost done here. Two more. Jesus promises a different kind of happiness. I'm not talking about the kind of happiness when you get a hole in one. It's not the kind of happiness you get when you win the lottery. It's not the kind of happiness that you have when a parking spot opens up in front of the store and you don't have to walk from the other side of the parking lot. It's not that kind of happiness. That's contingent. But Jesus promises happiness or blessing to those who pick up the servant's towel and serve others sacrificially. I don't know if that's good enough for you to get up today and say, well, I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to be a slave. I'm going to mop up the filth in the, you know, the bathroom floor. Or I'm going to do what is no one else wants to do. But Jesus promises happiness and blessing to those who pick up the servant's towel and serve others. Is that good enough for you? Do you want that? It's a good question. Number five, this kind of servanthood demands a continual choice. And I believe we have to get up every day and say, okay, Lord, today I choose to live like Christ. I choose to be aware of the needs around me. I choose to live as a slave, as a servant for the well-being of others. This week, how will you choose to serve others? I'm going to take a little risk before communion and just ask, how many of you have ever experienced someone else serving you in ways that you will never forget? I mean, where that you were served. And go ahead, Mark. Okay. Thanks. Anybody else have a story, a time in your life when someone came and you were kind of blown away by the fact that they served you, that they took a servant's role in your life? You'll never forget it, right? It's awesome. Cool. Brian? Okay. Yes, Pam? Yes, Diane. Amen. Yes, Carolyn. Anybody else? Yes. Mm. Well, I'm yes, Deb. Amen. And then there's a husband that just volunteered to take the baby out. That's called being a slave, a servant, right? Yeah, Brian? Yeah. Amen. Well, just something to think about. It's just a choice. It's a way to live. It's a way that I think we shine as lights in a dark world, and we get to reflect the love of Christ to those around us. So I know there's a lot of things that we don't want to talk about because we'd be tooting our own horn, but we see it all the time, and Christ calls us to make the choice every day to be servants like he was. And I just think about this next section in the Gospel of John is really about Christ and about the last things that he had to impress upon his inner circle of 12. And this is one of the things that he wanted them to remember, is that I don't send you out to be lords like the Gentiles. I'm not sending you out to be served, but to sending you out to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. And that's what we're called to do as God's people. And it's not always easy to do that, but that's one of the things that Jesus taught them to do. So, all right. I think we all have other stories that we'll remember later on, but we're going to come to the communion table. And I thought, if someone is able to do that, I was wondering if I could get someone to read the section in 1